In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul reminds us that the goodness of God leads here to repentance. It is the intention of God's goodness towards men. It is therefore the intention of God Himself that that very goodness will lead us in this one direction. 2 weeks ago, I spoke on what repentance is. We endeavored to analyze it a little. We see that it is a turning around from a life or acts of sin, turning from that to ways and a life of righteousness. It must have all the various steps from seeing your sins for what they are before God, through sorrow over them, confessing them, all the way to a true turning from them. Repentance is about a changed life. Even as I think of this, these are words that come through so often today. A majority of people do want a changed life. But should you say to them, this is the way of repentance, it's much less appealing to them. They don't seem to want it that way. They don't want a change of that kind. They're not convinced that this is what they need. But enough of they and them. Are you convinced of this change of life? When John, as we know him, the Baptist, preached repentance, and when Jesus preached repentance, they said, you repent. You who hear, you repent. This is certainly a message from God that has no point if it is preached just as a theory or in generalities. You can be informed about it, what it is, and so on. But such informing is seriously incomplete if you're not also, shall we say, informed that your life depends on this, depends on doing something about it. Your life, not just theirs, yours. And therefore, as I take this up again this morning, I'm not going to just explain why we or one or they must repent. I am putting it to you, each one, why you must repent, with that great desire that my own ears also will be open to this word as we speak. Therefore, I say, you must repent, first because God says it, second, because you are a sinner. Third, because God judges sinners. And fourth, because God delivers the penitent. Let me explain. You must repent because God says it. Who is it that has the authority, not something given to him, but something of his own person, in himself, who has the authority to set out the way for men? Who is it who knows better than anyone else this way for men? Who is it that cares more than anyone for men as he does? Who is wise and all-knowing as he is? Isn't it the Lord who knows the ways that are good for men, for you? There are many very good reasons why God's word should be listened to, such as I've just questioned there. When he says repent, he knows these things. He knows in his wisdom. But let us also remember that God has simply said it. Repent. Let's remember what exactly it is when the God of heaven and earth says something. Says this, do this. He gives a command. That's what this is. That was the terms in which Jesus preached the coming of the kingdom. Repent and believe. And Paul said it to the men of Athens, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. What is it if a command is not kept? It is disobedience. It is rebellion against the Most High God. We may well then say, not to repent of sin is itself a sin. Disobedience. In this regard, this passage in Romans is especially important for you here today. It is saying that this is God's same approach to all men. There are those in chapter 1 who have shut out any word from God in their lives. They seem to be the obvious sinners. But then he says in chapter 2, you are a man who can see their sin and you tend to judge it. What about you? You, such as the Jews that he mentions specifically later on, you know. You hear the word of God. Isn't that you? Isn't that me? We know the word of God. And to you, you who know these things, and all too easily tend to point it at others, but you do the same things. You count as well. This concerns you as well. This is a very strong word to you and to me, that you must repent. It's not just for the obvious sinner. Now, I've stressed that this is a command, and a command must be obeyed. But for all that, we are not simply told, you must repent. We may also know why God says it. And that shows that everyone must listen and do. There are many people, most people perhaps, who will not give God a hearing on this. But God is saying, you must repent. And my second heading, because you are a sinner. God says it. You must repent. You are a sinner. You must repent. Now, if your main interest in life is to win friends, don't say this, because it won't work for that. But if you care for someone, the righteous rebuke, the rebuke of a friend. If you care for someone, you will say this until they realize it. And you will say it to yourself or allow God to say it to you. Just as God does say, I do care for you. And I care for you. And so I say it to you this morning. You are a sinner. But just as Jesus so often did, I say it to point to a better way. My fear is that you have fallen, that you do fall, that you will fall into a trap, that trap of neglecting the issues of sin in your life. You're doing okay, certainly compared to many folk you read about. Perhaps folk that you even work beside. But I can't see how you can still be here in this world if there is no more sin in your life still to be dealt with. It doesn't work that way. And understand that God's word does say, it's only a little later on in the next chapter, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He does go on to say some other wonderful things about it, but let's hear that first. All have sinned. It strikes me very strongly. It's such a plain statement, leaving no exceptions. All have sinned. But of course, it's denied by some. It's simply memorized by others without application to their own lives. And are you applying it every day of your life to acknowledge all have sinned? But it cannot be denied. How can anyone say he has not fallen or does not fall short of the glory of God? And that is, within that context, I suggest, a definition of that sin. To be a sinner is to fall short of the glory of God. We don't like the word sin, many people. But can you say you've not fallen short of the glory of God? And it describes every person since Adam himself fell. You must repent because you are a sinner. As a churchgoer, even as a professing believer, you must please make sure that you are such. Even as these things, you are a sinner. I trust that you are a saved sinner, but you're still a sinner. Having spoken of those, I'm calling them the obvious sinners in chapter 1, Paul then speaks with our kind, chapter 2. Any man who can point to the sin of others, and aren't we so good at that? He says, well, how about you? What is God concerned with you? And the Jews are a good picture of our own setting, how so many of us know these things so well. We can pour them out off our tongues. But if you know them, see what he says to the Jews, verse 23, 24, you make your boast in the law. Do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Well, it seems a question, but he then goes on to say, in effect, you do, because look at this. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You know these things, yet what are the people saying about you? What are the people saying about your God? It's not what the other person is doing. Yes, where you see it, care for them and draw it to their attention with grace and with kindness, even as God does with us. But what about you? Paul is saying, what are you thinking? Verse 3, do you think that you will escape the judgment of God? But you're doing those same things. Maybe it's not in the obvious ways, but there is so much still within us, isn't there? Within you, that needs attention. And if you're not attending to it, it is despising the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. Now, goodness seems to be a general thing, but he's got these specific words, forbearance and long-suffering. God is waiting, and waiting, and waiting, and waiting, putting up with us, putting up with you, and your resistance to him in different parts of your life. And the longer you do that, that is your despising that great goodness that he has waiting for you to turn. The point with the Jews, therefore also with you, with me, is that they had the full revelation of God, which no one else had. And as it says in the middle of the chapter, they will be determined, judged accordingly. You'll be held accountable for the knowledge that you do have. Now, of course, there are some, perhaps many, perhaps most, who will, for all of this, they will almost go along with us and say, yes, I am a sinner. And yet will say, so what? Many will say, I'm happy this way. I'm not really a bad sinner. Well, the next step is that the sinner must therefore also hear God's word as to his danger. We must repent. You must repent because God says it. You must repent because you are a sinner. Sinner needs repentance. Sinning needs repentance. But you must also repent because God judges sinners. Not simply the fact of our sin, but what comes about because of it. God judges the sinner. How often in that chapter did we read that there is no partiality to the Jew first, yes, also to the Gentile? God will deal with every man, every sinner. Notice it's not that God judges the really bad ones in chapter 1, not even the just bad sinners. Paul is dealing with every man at the various levels of knowledge. It does come down to just this one or the other. Judgment is only ever to do with your life or with mine. And so the question is, how are you living it? How are you going about it? And where will that lead to? Are you living in line with God's leading? Or are you choosing what you will and that you will not obey? Back in chapter 1, we didn't read it, but there is a verse there at the beginning of the section which deals with what we might tend to call the obvious sinner. In verse 18, Paul is saying that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and so on. Many may accept that unrighteousness of men, yes, that needs to be dealt with. But that's not all that Paul has said. He said it is, this wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Unrighteousness perhaps is worthy of attention. But so also is ungodliness. And that simply means those things that are not like God or like God's ways. And that is far-reaching. Can you honestly say that everything, to the very least thing you think or say or do, is as God would be pleased with? Surely not. But if we take this word from Paul, if there is still ungodliness, okay, there's the Spirit desires to be godly, perhaps. I trust it is. But if there is still ungodliness, the way that we go about our lives, according to that verse, the wrath of God is even now being directed against you. You sin, as he says in chapter 6 and verse 23, you sin and you earn death. Death. Same as the wrath of God, in effect. It's that judgment of God. And that's the word that is repeatedly used in this chapter 2. Sin, ungodliness is sin. There's one particular ungodliness, ungodlikeness that I especially fear in our kind of church, and that is concerning mercy. God is abundantly merciful. The riches of his goodness, calling us still, waiting and waiting and waiting that we might repent still, not putting that wrath of God upon us. He is abundantly merciful. I hear Jesus, as a woman was brought to him, she was caught sinning by the righteous of her day. In the end, from what he said, they began to see their own sin. They could no longer condemn her for hers. And then the sinless one said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Repent. I'm not condemning you. not punishing you, not putting this judgment on you, but go and sin no more. He didn't ignore her sin. He pleaded that she should repent from it, but in mercy, in grace, he did not condemn her. So often, I've heard myself and I've heard others getting that completely the wrong way round in our kind of church. And that's ungodliness. It's not like God. Please hear me when I say, beware. Because you see, there is more to this story than just judgment for sin. And that's where repentance comes in. I've tried to follow a path, but God says it. He does say it, and he explains why he says it, because you are a sinner. He explains that I will put my judgment on the sinner. But you can repent. What are the options? If this judgment lies ahead of sinners, and all are sinners, what can anyone do? What can you do? Well, the Word of God does show that there is another way. The way for those who respond to God by repentance. Because God delivers the penitent. The penitent. Have you heard that word in the last few weeks out and about? Perhaps not. It's not all that unusual. In the US, they speak of the state penitentiary, don't they? Well, that's where that comes from, that word. And it maybe reflects something of the intention, at least, behind the setting up of jails over there. But there might be penitence, repentance. Whichever word, penitent or repentant, you use, it is the person who does repent. God delivers the penitent. And I base this out of this context. As Paul wrote in verse 7, he speaks of those. In verse 6 he said, God will render to each one according to his deeds. In verse 7, eternal life. Not death. Brought and put into eternal life to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And in verse 10, glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. There's a new life here. There's a new way. Eternal life. Wonderful blessings. The opposite of death that is earned by sin. To whom are these blessings given? It's to those who work what is good. It's a change of life. It's a new way of living. It's a turnaround. Not ungodliness, but goodness. These are the ones through whom God himself is working. Those who have turned to do his will. That is what it is, to work what is good. It speaks of the one who has repented. The one who does no longer despise the riches of God's goodness. They've heard and they've responded to God's leading by his goodness. Is that you? I expect it is the hope of many of you. You have at one time confessed your sins and your sinful nature. You set out on a life desiring to do God's will. And you have been brought, therefore, a long way from where you might have been. But you see what's going on here? Those who by patient continuance in doing good. When Jesus himself preached and he called men to his kingdom, he said, repent. And it doesn't work well in English. But as he said it, he was saying, go on repenting. It's never complete. Be constant in this work. Habitual in it. If you are to be in this kingdom of Christ Jesus. I'm only touching the surface on this, as usual, because there is one more thing that I would say. I have given some warning. I've shown the wonderful alternative just so briefly. If you will respond to these great blessings that you already receive from God, the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, He's given them already, and He goes on giving them. I want to also persuade you for another reason. Because as I read of repentance, as I read it particularly in Luke's Gospel, where the call to repent seems to be more open than elsewhere, but the number of times, and you know some of these stories, you know the story of the two sons and one who ran away, and the great joy of his father when he came back. And just before that, there are two stories, one of a coin that was lost. And when it was found, there was great rejoicing. And at the conclusion of these stories, Jesus said, just so, there will be great joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. What's that all about? Will the angels rejoice? I expect they will. I have no grounds for saying that earlier saints will know of these things. But what I do know is that there in heaven is God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And therefore I know that their heart will have immense joy over you, over your repentance. Isn't that something you would love to do? To bring joy to God's heart. You can, if you repent. Your repentance at any and every sin. There will be great joy. And it's such a simple statement with no qualification. And you must deal with it that way as well. I just close because what I'm doing this morning is to urge an examination. You have heard of faith in Christ, I'm sure, and repentance cannot be without it. I hope that the day will come when I'll be able to expound that further as well. But be very clear that faith cannot be effective if this first sermon of the New Testament is ignored. Jesus himself, the first thing it tells us of his preaching is that he went out preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that is the repentance that goes on and on and on, just as God's own patience does. If you have once examined your heart before God, go on examining it daily and in all that you do. Keep yourself penitent before God. That you will be doing good, His will. And that these things may be arranged before you. Glory, honor, and immortality. I've mentioned Luke's Gospel. He uses the word repent far more than the other Gospels do. But I remember some time back, I went through Matthew's Gospel, and I found myself coming back every single time practically to say that it was a developing story, that there was Jesus saying, which way will you choose? Will you go on in the way that you've begun, or will you turn and follow me? Turn is to repent. The word may not be there very often, but the whole drive of that bulk of God's word is to say, turn to God. And if that's there, isn't it there in the whole book? How can we come to Christ? How can we come to an eternal hope except by these two things, to believe in Christ Jesus and to repent and follow Him? To be His disciple, you must repent of your sins. May God bless His word then to each one of us today. Let us pray together.